If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If there is one thing that Americans love, it is a good arrest and courtroom drama. I read this week about a man in California who had been arrested because he went around with a pair of scissors and cut off 37 man buns. The thing that men win is ponytails. They asked him why he did it, and he said, "I was doing the Lord's work." So Wednesday night, we're voting on a new missionary. I'm just joking. Turns out it was fake news, but it was funny, so I thought I'd share it with you. Whether it's Judge Judy or Perry Mason, we love a good courtroom drama. Today, we're going to study the most dramatic courtroom scene in all of human history. We're going to study the trial of Jesus Christ. Let's look at Mark chapter 14, verse 53. "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. And the chief priest and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But neither so did their witness agree together. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But he held his peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." The trial of Jesus. Let's notice in the first place the trial. Jesus' trial, as you put all the gospel records together, took place in two phases. There was a religious phase and there was a political phase. At this particular time in history, the Jewish people did not have the power, the authority, to put a person to death. So what they first had to do was settle on charges that they thought were worthy of death, and then they had to take it to the Romans. Only Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea, could condemn a man to death. That's what this first phase, the religious phase of the trial, is all about. The Sanhedrin is trying to come up with some charges they hope will stick so they can take it to Pontius Pilate and he will condemn Jesus to death. Now, the cast of characters is laid out for us in verses 53 and 54. We already read it. Presiding over the trial was a man by the name of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest. And he was part of a family that had the high priest position in a chokehold. His father-in-law was a man by the name of Annas. And Annas was the high priest from AD 6 through AD 15. And in the intervening years, five of Annas' sons would serve as the high priest. And then, of course, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, who was the high priest from AD 18 to 36. Now, what you need to know is that this family was not involved in the priesthood for spiritual reasons. They were profiteers. If you remember from an earlier study, they had a very lucrative business in the temple, selling animals and exchanging money. They were in cahoots with the Romans and wanted to hold on to their position and their profits at all costs. This was much like a first century mafia family. It operated the same way. And this was the man presiding over the trial of the Son of God. In fact, the trial was in his very home. Now, in addition to Caiaphas, the Bible tells us we have the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. That's a gathering of what was called the Great Sanhedrin, the highest religious ruling body in all of the land. In addition to the Sanhedrin, verses 54 and 65 tell us that their servants and guards were present. So now you know who was in the courtroom that day. Now, what about the random verse about Peter, Pastor? We're in the palace of Caiaphas. We're looking at the courtroom of Jesus, and then we have this one verse about Peter. Well, it isn't so random, and we'll say much more about Peter next week as we get to his story. But for now, let's remind ourselves that one of the primary ways that Mark makes a point in this gospel is by using contrast. In this passage, he contrasts Peter and Jesus. In the courtroom, the courage of Jesus is on display. In the courtyard, the cowardice of Peter is on display. In the courtroom, Jesus tells everyone exactly who he is and what he's about. He does it standing before the highest authority in the land, and he does it at great cost to himself. Peter, at the exact same time, is sitting in the courtyard, refusing to say who he is and what he is about, even though he's only speaking to servants and maids, and even though nothing is on the line. So the courage of Jesus is set in contrast with the cowardice of Peter. The I am of Jesus is all the more wonderful when set beside the I am not of Peter. We'll return to Peter next week. Now, what we see with these witnesses is that this was a sham trial right from the very beginning. It was a sham trial for several reasons. For one, the Sanhedrin didn't even follow their own rules. According to the Mishnah, capital cases were to be held in the temple in the middle of the day. This was held at a private residence under the cover of night. After bringing capital charges, they were supposed to have a one-day waiting period where the Sanhedrin would fast and pray to make sure that they had made the right decision. Now, as a result of that, they could not try cases during a feast or on the Sabbath because you couldn't fast on those days. This trial, we know, was conducted during the Passover week, a holy week. No fasting was allowed, and they put Jesus to immediate death. So they broke even their own rules. Now, the most important rule of the Sanhedrin when it came to a capital case was that there had to be at least two or three witnesses who perfectly agreed in their testimony. And that went back to the law of Moses. So they knew they needed some witnesses. And the Bible says here that they sought out witnesses. Now, this is interesting. They arrested Jesus. They put him on trial before they even had witnesses. An interesting way to go about the legal system, isn't it? I don't know how they did it, if they put posters up, if they sent people out into the middle of the night to see who was there. I imagine that they gave a pretty hefty price tag to those who would give witness against Jesus. As they were surveying the folks, they found some people, and they settled on a certain accusation that these witnesses had heard Jesus say that he would tear the temple down, and then he would raise it back up again. Now, two problems with that accusation. Number one, it wasn't true. Jesus had never said it. He predicted that the temple would be destroyed. He spoke in one passage about his body being a temple that he would give up and then raise up again. But Jesus never said that he would destroy the temple. It was false witness. The other problem is that the false witnesses couldn't even agree. They couldn't even get two guys to tell the same story about what Jesus had not said. You know, it's a lot harder to build a conspiracy on lies than it is to build a movement on the truth. They could not get even two guys to tell the same lies to convict Jesus. Now, incidentally, in the next 40 days, hundreds of people are going to start telling an almost unbelievable story about seeing Jesus alive after his death. And their eyewitness testimony would become the singular propellant that led to the rapid growth of the church in the very city where Jesus was crucified. Thousands of people would believe the message, and the message of the resurrected Christ would spread like wildfire through the ancient world. Now think about this. If the highest ruling authority in the land couldn't find two witnesses to tell the same lie, then what are the odds that uneducated fishermen, zealots, and tax collectors could agree on a coherent resurrection account that would dupe the entire ancient world? What are the odds that they could convince 500 people to lie about having seen Jesus alive? Not very high. So these false witnesses could not agree. Not even two people could tell the same story. It's interesting. As their lies reverberated through the house of Caiaphas, Jesus' silence spoke volumes. You have all these witnesses telling a bunch of stories, and Jesus says not a word. He would not dignify their stories with a response. He knew they didn't have a case. They knew they didn't have a case. So why would he speak? Now, the real miscarriage of justice is in the fact that they had settled on a verdict and a punishment before they even knew the charges. Think of that. Going all the way back to Mark chapter 2, these men had already made up their minds about Jesus, hadn't they? He was bad. They didn't believe in who he was or what he came to do, and they were going to destroy him. And not all the miracles in all the world could convince them otherwise. See, to Caiaphas and the rest of them, Jesus was a threat to their power, a threat to their prophets. Caiaphas revealed his true motivations in John chapter 11. I won't ask you to turn there. But in that passage, if you remember, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. Talk about evidence, okay, that he was who he said he was. When a man raises someone from the dead, people start to pay attention. You could have dinner with Lazarus if you wanted to. You could ask him if he was dead. He would tell you the story about how Jesus brought him back to life. As a result, many, many people in that part of the world were putting their faith in Jesus. So in Jerusalem, the Pharisees and the ruling council gets together. They say, "What do we? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us," the ruling council, "it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Do you see their rationale? We care not about what is true. We care about what is expedient. What allows us to hold on to our position? What allows us to hold on to our power? And whatever keeps the Romans off our backs, that's what we're going to do. It's pragmatism, pure and simple. Now let's make some application. The pragmatism of Caiaphas and the first century leaders is not so different than the pragmatism of our own time. Because for many, faith in Jesus is a non-starter. And almost the worst thing that a person can be in our culture today is a truly born-again believer in Jesus Christ. That's true, by the way, in liberal circles, and it's true in conservative circles. To consider the claims of Christ would be to make some concessions about morality and to make some concessions socially that many consider to be inexpedient. So the common approach to the claims of Christianity is to regard them as untrue before we've even heard them. We cast the verdict before we've even listened to the witnesses. And I would ask you, that might be the expedient thing to do, but is it the honest thing to do? Well, of course not. You've been coming for a matter of weeks because some relative harangued you, and you're here. And you've been listening to the preaching. And every time your mind starts to wander down the road, could it be true? Every time your heart starts to hope, "I hope it's true," you say to yourself, "It can't be true. You can't believe that. Your partner won't accept it. The people you run with won't accept it. Look at some of the other people that believe in this. Do you want to be like them?" And by the way, religious people can be the worst. That's what this passage proves, if it proves anything. Your preconceived notions, your worldview, the way you think about life will not accommodate the Jesus of the Bible, so don't consider it. As we think along these lines, the gospel is dismissed before we've ever really heard the evidence. But if we're to have more integrity than Caiaphas today, we must not ask ourselves what is expedient. We must ask ourselves what is true. And too many Americans have cast a verdict before they've even heard the evidence. It lacks integrity. So we see in the first place, the trial. Don't make the same mistake that these men made. I want you to notice in the second place, the testimony. Almost as a last-ditch effort, Caiaphas does something dramatic and drastic. He knows they don't have a case against Jesus, so Caiaphas, the presiding judge, comes down and plays the part of prosecuting attorney, and he begins to interrogate Jesus. He asks him several times, the text indicates, what he thinks about the witness that's been presented, and Jesus doesn't say a word. Finally, I think in exacerbation, he says to Caiaphas, Caiaphas says to Jesus, tell us plainly, in one gospel, I adjure thee, I command you. Tell us whether you're Christ. Tell us whether you're the Son of the Most Blessed. Now, what was Caiaphas asking Jesus? He was asking Jesus if he was the Christos, the Messiah. The Son of the Blessed was kind of a euphemism for Son of God. Now, please stay with me because this is important. In Caiaphas' mind and in the Jews' mind, the Messiah was a human being, a great human being, but a human being. One who would come and who would overthrow the government and bring military victory to Israel. So that's what Caiaphas has in his mind when he asks Jesus, are you the Christos? Are you the Son of the Most Blessed? Jesus' answer gives him much more than he bargained for. Look at verse 62. And Jesus said, I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. First, he asks him, are you the Messiah? How does Jesus answer that question? I am. He's not hiding from it. He's not ashamed of it. He knows exactly who he is, and he thinks they should know too. But then Jesus says something astonishing. He says, I am the Son of Man, and I will come in the clouds in judgment, power, and glory. Now again, these men who are listening to Jesus speak were very, very familiar with the Old Testament. The Son of Man was an Old Testament figure that they were very familiar with. You might write down in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 110 and verse 1. You might write down Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In the Old Testament, the Son of Man was a figure who sat at the right hand of God himself, and he would come to execute judgment upon the entire earth. So here's what Jesus is saying. He's looking beyond his crucifixion, and he's saying, I'm going to get up from the grave, and I'm going to ascend to heaven, and I'm going to sit at the right hand of God, just like Psalm 110 says I'll do. Then, at the end of all things, I'm going to come from heaven, and I am going to judge the entire earth. Jesus was not just claiming to be a mortal Messiah. He was claiming to be God in the flesh. And it was an astonishing claim. It was an explosive claim. So explosive that once he hears it, the high priest rends his clothes. A sign of horror, a sign of grief, a sign of anger. He immediately asks everyone, what do you think about this? And they start shouting, he's guilty. Condemn him to death. And they spit on him and they mock him. And they hit him with an open fist. That's how explosive this claim was to them. It's an astonishing claim. So much so that they would react so violently when they understood it. It was an explosive claim then, and it's an explosive claim now. You say, their behavior was really horrible. That they would get so angry that they would condemn an innocent man to death, that they would beat him and spit on him. That's horrible. Let me say this. There may be more integrity in the way that they responded to the claims of Jesus than the way that you and I respond to those claims. You say, I don't think I quite understand that. For many people in Dallas-Fort Worth, we're halfway in and halfway out when it comes to Jesus. A lot of people admire Jesus. He's an inspiration to them. They show up at church a few times a year. They call themselves Christians. But they never really make up their minds about who he is and who he claims to be. They will never commit anything to him. They're kind of halfway in and halfway out. And that level of religion is respectable to most people. But Jesus has not left that option available to us. Amen. Not if we understand his claims. Right. Now listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, there's no halfway house here. The things that Jesus says are very different from what any other teacher said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. But he says, I am the truth, the way and the life. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. We may note in passing that he was never regarded as a mere moral teacher or a good man. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. But there was no trace of people expressing mild approval of Jesus. Do you see what he's saying? When you really understand Jesus and who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, the judge of all men, the one who will judge you one day at the end of all things, when you really understand that, you can't just give him mild approval. You can't just drop in at church two or three times a year and say, Jesus is okay. When you understand that he claims to be God in the flesh and the judge over all mankind, you do one of three things. You either crucify him, you run away from him, or you fall down at his feet and you adore him and you let your entire life revolve around him. Those are the only options he's left available to us. See, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, the Lord of all, the judge of all, the one who conquered death and rose from the grave, if Jesus is not who he claimed to be, then nothing he said matters. Nothing. But if he is who he claimed to be, then nothing else matters. And what you can't be is halfway in and halfway out. Now, the Sanhedrin came to the wrong conclusion about Jesus, but at least they understood and considered the claims. We don't have the integrity to do that in many cases. So we see the trial. Number two, the testimony. Number three, the verdict. The verdict. After this is over, they have all they need. Jesus is claimed to be Messiah and judge. They can tell Pilate, even though it's not true, that he intends to overthrow the Roman government. The mocking and beating immediately commences. Now, I want you to think with me. You've done a great job listening today. What's really happening in this passage? It's more than just a man being tried. What is really happening in this passage is that the judge is being judged. Think about that. It's the great reversal. The one who deserved to be the judge was being judged by those who deserved to be condemned. God, the judge of all the earth, was being judged by his own creation. It was the height of arrogance for these self-righteous, pompous men to think that they had the right to judge the Son of God. But listen, we all do this. We all put God on trial. You know what sin is? It's substituting ourselves for God. That's what sin is. God, I know what you said in your word, but I'll live my own life. I'll call my own shots. I'll make my own judgments about what's right and wrong for me. We put ourselves on the throne of our life in the place of the king and judge. We look around at the world with all of its troubles and all the injustice, and we think, God, how could you? How could you allow all this evil and suffering? If I was in your place, I wouldn't. You're unjust. But listen, we don't know what God knows. We don't know the end from the beginning. We can't even manage our lives. What makes us think we can manage the universe? It's the height of arrogance to judge God. Right after World War II, there was a play written in Germany. It had to do with the German people struggling with the horrors of the Holocaust. The play was called The Sign of Jonah. And in the play, the people are coming to grips with what they did and trying to assign blame. Whose fault was this in the German society? So they go to the common people. And the common people say, it's not our fault, it was the soldier's fault. Well, then they go to the soldiers, and the soldiers say, it's not our fault, don't blame us. It was the officer's fault. They were the one who gave the orders. Then the officers say, it wasn't our fault, it was Hitler and the Third Reich. They were the one in charge, it was their fault. They go to the Third Reich, and the Third Reich said, it wasn't our fault, it was God's fault. He's the one who allowed all of this to happen. He's the one who created a world where these kind of atrocities could take place. So let's blame God and let's put God on trial. And in the play, that's exactly what they do. They give the evidence, they find God guilty, and then they pass a sentence on God. And this is what they write. Let him become a human being. Let him become a wanderer on the earth. Let him become homeless and hungry and thirsty. And let him die. And when he dies, let him be disgraced and ridiculed. Do you see it? They did the crime. They want God to take the punishment. They did the atrocity. They want God to take the blame and guilt. Do you see what they're doing? They're demanding that God pay for their sins, for their sins. And guess what? He did it. He really did become a man. He really did wander, hungry and homeless and thirsty. He really did die in disgrace and ridicule. He really did die for our sins. Sin is substituting ourselves for God. The gospel is God substituting himself for us. and taking what we deserve. Here's what Peter said. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. This is the gospel, is it not? The judge was judged. In the courtroom of the ages, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect judge, sat behind the bench. We were in the dock. We were the defendants. Our guilt was a sure thing. Our verdict was a foregone conclusion. But just at the moment he was set to pound the gavel and sentence us to an eternity of hell, he came down off the bench and he took off his robes and he looked at us, the condemned, and he said, "Switch me." And we were all too happy to pound the gavel. And at that moment, God the Father treated the judge like he was the condemned. He treated the righteous like he was sinners. He treated the innocent like he was guilty. He took the punishment that you and I deserve so that we might have the blessing that he deserved. The judge was judged so the guilty could be set free. And that's what's happening in this courtroom. The judge was willing to be judged so those who were guilty could go free. Now, this is good news, isn't it? It's good news. What does it matter to me? Well, here's what it matters. When you believe it, it saves you. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You listen to me. We are not naturally at peace with God. We are at war with God because of our sins. But the good news of the Bible is that we can have peace with God. How does that happen? By being justified. That word justify is a legal courtroom word, and it means to be declared righteous. How are we justified? We're justified by faith through the Lord Jesus, Romans says. So when we understood that the judge was judged, that he took the penalty, that sin has been paid for, and we put our faith, not in our ability to justify ourselves, but in what Jesus did for us, when we put our faith and trust in him, the Bible says God pronounces us righteous, innocent. Go free, he says. And you have peace with God for all of eternity. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the reason there's only one way to heaven. Because among the religions of the world, only once was there a time when the judge became the judge to take our sins so we could be set free. And when you believe this good news that he was judged for you, it saves you. So believe it today. Now, Christian, what about you? Well, when you believe this, it helps you to patiently endure injustice. You can deal with injustice. Never was there a greater act of injustice than what took place in this courtroom. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live in the righteousness. Yes, we live in a world of injustice. And when you live in a fallen world, every once in a while, things are going to fall on you. And unfair things are going to happen. And people are going to treat you unjustly. And when things happen to us and they happen in society and they aren't right, we look around and we say, God, how can you allow this? God, don't you love me? Why would you allow this to happen to me if you could have stopped it? And why don't you judge the person immediately that hurt me? Can I say be careful with that line of reasoning? Let's just take a survey. How many of you have ever done something unjust and unfair to another person? Yeah, my hand's raised right there with you. You just admitted that you've committed at least one unjust act. You did something that hurt someone else, and don't you think they prayed at that time, God, why won't you judge that person? Aren't you glad he didn't? Sure. If God immediately judged every act of injustice, would any of us be here today? No. Here's the point. We are the cause of injustice. Our sin is the cause of injustice. And if God was going to be just and punish injustice, but yet he was still going to be loving and love those that perpetrated injustice, then here's what he needed. He needed a way to end our sin without ending sinners. And that's what the cross was all about. That's what he's doing. Why is there injustice in this world? Because he is actively working out a plan to end sin without ending sinners. And I'm glad he was patient enough to endure my injustice so I could get in on that plan. How about you? Whatever else we might say about the injustice in our lives or in our culture, one thing is sure. One thing we have to admit, God takes it seriously. He's not just up there in heaven turning a blind eye to him. It matters to him. He takes it so seriously that he was willing to suffer for injustice himself. And he took the greatest miscarriage of justice, the injustice of the cross. And he turned that injustice around for our good. Like Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Now, here's the point. If God could turn the greatest act of injustice around, the act of the cross, the murder of his son, if God could turn the greatest act of injustice around, then can't he turn around the injustice that's in your life? Sure he can. And that's what frees us. That's what shows us that when we suffer, we don't have to inflict suffering on the people that made us suffer. When we're reviled, we don't have to revile back. It's what frees us from bitterness and anger. And just like Jesus, just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, we can commit our lives to the one who judges righteously. And we can trust that he'll turn even injustice and sin around for his glory and our good. And when you believe this, and you believe this is how you're saved, it enables you to deal patiently and endure the injustice you experience in your life. Amen. So what we see here was a terrible miscarriage of justice, the most unjust sham trial that has ever happened. But what we see above and beyond it is a sovereign God turning even the injustice of men around for his eternal glory. The judge was judged. What a God. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this passage, for what it reveals to us about the Lord Jesus Christ and what it reveals to us about our own lives. Lord, my guess is that there is someone in this room today who has never put their faith and trust in Christ. They're trying to justify themselves through their good works, through baptism, church membership, trying hard to clean up their lives, whatever it may be. They're trying to justify themselves. Your word teaches that way will never save. We put our faith in the one who was judged for us so we could be set free. And I pray today someone would do that. Lord, life isn't fair. We live in an unjust world. People hurt us just like they hurt your son. Help us, Lord, today to do what Jesus did, to put our lives in your hand, to not threaten those who threaten us, but to trust that you'll turn it around for our good and your glory, to patiently endure. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want you to listen very carefully. Folks, these are the most important moments that we've shared together. God wants to speak to you today. Is there anyone here who would say, Pastor Gillett, I'm not sure I ever really understood the way to have my sins forgiven. I'm not sure I ever really understood that my sin makes me guilty before God, that Jesus went to the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, that I am saved not by trying to justify myself, but by putting all my faith and trust in Jesus. As I look back over my life, there's never been a time in life I recognized I was a sinner, headed to hell, and that Jesus, in faith in Jesus, was the only way to heaven. I've never understood that, or I've never asked him to be my Savior. If that's you today, I want to pray for you. I will not embarrass you, call you out, or ask you to join our church. All I want to do today is pray for you. Would you care enough about your soul and where you'll spend eternity just to let me pray? You say, Pastor, I'm not sure I have ever been justified. I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. Would you please pray for me? No one else is looking around. Would you lift your hand with mine? I'm not sure I've ever asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior, to forgive my sins. Pastor, would you please pray for me? God bless you. All around the auditorium, God bless you. If you raise your hand, and only if you raise your hand, would you just look up at me? Just look up. Everyone else, heads bowed and eyes closed. God bless you. God bless you. Here in just a moment, we're going to have what's called an invitation. Everyone is going to stand. Our heads will stay bowed. Our eyes will stay closed. And I want to ask you, if you raised your hand here in just a moment, to leave your seat and come to the front. If you're a man will meet you here with a Bible. If you're a woman will meet you here with a Bible. And all we want to do is show you from the Word of God how you can be certain you're saved, your sins are forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven. Now, I know this. Jesus was not ashamed to be judged for you. He was not ashamed to die for you. Don't be ashamed of Jesus today. Here in just a moment, as we stand to our feet, you leave your place and you let us know, I want to be saved. Show me how I can be saved. We'll be happy to do that. So as soon as we stand here in just a moment, I want you to leave and I want you to come as soon as the instruments begin playing. Christians, how many of you would say, by looking at the example of Jesus today, God is helping me to deal with some of the injustice in my own life. God has spoken to my heart and I needed this message today. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? That's many of you. Why don't you come and make the commitment that with God's help, you're going to respond to injustice the way that his son did. Father, thank you again for this powerful passage from your word. Thank you for those that raised their hand a moment ago. I pray today that they'd be saved. Lord, I can pray for them, but I cannot save them. They'll have to trust Christ themselves. And I pray that they'll come and let us show them how they can do that. Lord, I pray for all of your people. I know some who are dealing with some unfair circumstances. Oh God, help us to commit our souls to the one who judges righteously. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.